Father, thank you that we can proclaim to you that you are great and greatly to be praised. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of you, the Father. We pray even this morning that as we look at your word, we might reflect more deeply on what it means to sing "All Hail, King Jesus." Speak to us in Christ's name and for his glory and for our good. Amen. Back in 1819, Thomas Jefferson sat down at his desk one day, took out a pair of scissors, a King James Bible, and a leather-bound book. He'd been studying the life of Jesus for about 20 years intensively. Even though he'd been called an atheist, he wasn't an atheist, he was a deist. And he'd been profoundly impressed with the ethical teaching of Jesus. But as a deist, like many of his fellow founders of the nation, he had no use for the supernatural and no use for miracles and other ideas. And so he set out to put together what he called the life and morals of Jesus Christ. He carefully scissored out the parts that he said were the products of inferior minds. He wrote a letter to John Adams saying, "It is as easy to separate those parts as to pick out diamonds from dunghills." And he put together the life and morals of Jesus Christ, a work that you can see on display in the Smithsonian. Occasionally you'll see an advertisement for the Jefferson Bible, and it is a copy of this cut and paste version of the life of Jesus, all miracles and all embarrassing supernatural issues set aside. And what is left is Jesus, who looks a whole lot like Thomas Jefferson, and maybe Benjamin Franklin too, I don't know. Like many others of his time, he had a lot of good things to say about Jesus, but it wasn't the Jesus of history, it was Thomas Jefferson's Jesus. It wasn't the first and it wasn't the last of the cut-and-paste versions of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in this last year, we have had a lot of publicity about one that's the product of a group called the Jesus Seminar. 74 scholars who get together not far down the road from us and a vote on what they consider, out of some very secular assumptions, to be authentic about Jesus. And they have put out a color-coded copy of the Bible. They call it, with great humility, the scholar's version. It is entitled The Five Gospels. And they can tell you by the color coding about what's really Jesus and what really isn't Jesus. It's the 1990s politically correct Jesus. But you know, the issue is that on one level or another, all of us are tempted to have a cut-and-paste Jesus. A Jesus who is a Jesus who conforms to my ideas. We set apart the sides that bother us, and we choose the issues that appeal to us. And it's very easy to begin to live with a Jesus who really isn't the one who was there. As a matter of fact, that's been going on ever since he walked on earth. All around Jesus, there was continually controversy. There were people who were willing to accept a part of him, and they were even amazed at part of what he did, but they wanted to shape him, to try and conform him into a mold in which he appealed to them, and he fit their prejudices, and he conformed their lifestyle and confirmed it. We see that happening in the passage that I want you to look with me at this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 11. Jesus refused to fit in. You see, the Jesus we cut and paste turns out to be an idol, false god before whom we worship, or a puppet. A Charlie MacArthur-like creature who says the things that we're really saying, only we're putting the words apparently in his mouth. Luke chapter 11 is part of the story of Jesus along the way to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the place of death and suffering and sacrifice. And we've been watching as we've walked with Jesus and listened as he's told us lessons along the way. There was a block that we have just come through in which he talked about some of the great issues, about loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving our neighbors, ourselves. And he talked about our relationship to our neighbor, the Good Samaritan. Then he told us, as we listened with Mary and Martha, that there's many good things in life, but there's only one thing that's absolutely essential. which will not be taken away from us, and that's learning to listen to our God, to sit at the feet of Jesus and fill our hearts and minds with His truth. And then in the early part of chapter 11, we listened as He talked about prayer. His disciples, as they lived with Him intimately, understood He knew about prayer things that nobody else knew. And they came saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And He gave us the model prayer. And then He encouraged us to be people who come to the Father asking and seeking and knocking. But now in chapter 11, verse 14, the mood shifts. And the mood now is going to be one of conflict and controversy. There's going to be two flashpoints, two things Jesus does. One, in a synagogue, although that's not specifically told us in Luke, it is told us in Matthew. The other, at a dinner party. And what Jesus does ignites conflict. Here it is in verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Now, I take it that that means that a person was indwelt by an evil spirit that caused muteness, or the inability to speak. Whether the demon was mute, this seems like a shorthand way of saying that that was the problem the person had who had the demon. When the demon left, the man who'd been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. You know, one of the interesting things about reading Jefferson's Bible or even the Bible of the Jesus Seminar is to ask the question, if this is who Jesus was, why would anybody want to crucify him? Because he comes off as kind of a first century Mr. Rogers, saying nice things about welcome to my neighborhood, or kind of like Robert Fulham, you know, everything I needed to learn, I learned in synagogue school. And kind of these simplistic little nice answers. But Jesus was crucified on a cross. Why? One of the interesting people in our time is a Reformed rabbi named Jacob Neusner. He's 60 years old, and he has written an astonishing 500 books. I cannot imagine. I must confess, I've read one of 500, which gives me a fair ways to go. But one of his books is entitled A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And he looks at the life of Jesus from the book of Matthew. Now he says, I don't want to deal with the miracles and I don't want to deal with the resurrection. But he, as he reads through the life of Jesus, admits that Jesus' teaching impresses him and moves him. But he's deeply troubled. He imagines himself coming alongside Jesus and listening to him talk, standing there among the crowds. But as he listens to him talk, the more bothered he gets. Jesus doesn't use the term you and talk about us as the community of Israel. Neusner says he keeps talking about I. He doesn't talk like a teacher or a prophet. He says, what bothers me is in the end, as I listen to Jesus, he makes a demand that only God makes. And he says, I want to ask him, who do you think you are, God? And he said, reluctantly, I turn away to my village, my home, and to my dog, and allow the others to walk with Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, that's not unlike first century religious leaders, only their mood was very different. Their mood wasn't one of reluctance. Their mood was one of anger. I want you to walk with me into verses 14 to 16 and sense what's going on here. Jesus does a miracle. Jesus was driving out an evil spirit that caused the inability to speak in this man. Luke doesn't belabor the point. He just tells us that Jesus did this. We know from other times that Jesus did this in a unique way. Exorcism wasn't unique to Jesus. Others did it in that time, but the way he did it was unique. He doesn't pray. He doesn't use rituals. He doesn't use mechanical devices. He doesn't invoke the name of others. The key name that was used in the first century, intriguingly, was Solomon. But he speaks and he commands, and the demons are subject to him. There's three kinds of miracles that Jesus does. There's miracles of healing. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf speak, the deaf hear, the dumb, the mute speak. The oppressed are set free. He heals. He overpowers demons. And those who are under the power of demonic forces suddenly find themselves liberated, as this man found himself liberated. And then there are the wonders he does. His control over nature, so that death disappears. And Jesus raises a young man, a young girl, a friend, three different individuals from the dead, and then he himself rises from the dead. He speaks and water is turned into wine. He speaks and a storm becomes instantly still. He speaks or prays and all of a sudden 5,000 people are fed. Miracles were undeniable in the life of the Lord Jesus. In this passage, you'll notice there is no debate about whether he does miracles. Friends and foes admit alike that Jesus does miracles. I am struck by the fact that even the most radical scholars in modern times in the 1990s admit that Jesus was a miracle worker. Listen to Marcus Borg, who writes, "Despite the difficulty which miracles pose for the modern mind, it is virtually indisputable that Jesus was a healer and exorcist." John Dominic Crossan, who represents the most radical wing of biblical scholarship, says, "You cannot ignore the healings and the exorcisms. Throughout his life, Jesus performed healings and exorcisms for ordinary people." Now, the problem for both Borg and Crossan is that neither of them believe that truly supernatural events occur. The Jesus seminar begins with the statement that ever since Galileo developed the telescope, we have no way of believing in the Christ of the creeds and the scriptures. Cannot believe what they did. Why? Because supernatural things don't occur. And so they tell us that Jesus undeniably did miracles, but they were either miracles of mind control or they were miracles that were what we would call psychosomatic. But the point is this, that we ought not miss. Even the most radical enemies of Jesus must admit people were different when they've been around him. They were changed. And even in the most vehement attacks of the Jewish enemies down through the centuries on Jesus, there was always the suggestion he had done the miraculous. Now, I raise that for a very important reason. Some of us have the impression, you know, I could believe if only I'd see Jesus doing this. Why didn't he do more miracles? If you can't deny them. Why doesn't he do miracles now? I mean, why doesn't Jesus just intervene in some way and then we'd see it and it would all be evident to us? I want you to notice the response to this miracle. There's three of them that are given. The first response is amazement. It says at the end of verse 14 that the crowd was amazed. Now, that word is an interestingly neutral word. They were amazed. But they were amazed in such a way that they didn't move to faith. They were just amazed to wonder. It's a kind of amazement when you see a football player pull off an amazing play. This is the kind of amazement when you see a ballet dancer make an exotic move. And you're amazed. It's unbelievable. But there's a difference between being amazed and moving to faith. There's other groups that aren't just amazed. They can't deny the miracle, but what they will attack is the source. And their answer is, Jesus is a sorcerer. He's a charlatan. He's doing this by demonic forces. So you'll notice verse 15 says, some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, which is another name that the first century used for Satan, for the devil. He is doing this by satanic power. Now you'll notice they don't doubt his miracle, they just attribute it. This is Satan. They also don't prove that, they just assert it. It's easier to assert than it is to prove. Miracles don't happen. Why? Because miracles don't happen. That's our modern form of this assertion being taken as proof. Third kind of response is a little bit different. It's the response of skepticism. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, that's pretty good, Jesus. Demonic powers submit to you, but it's not good enough. Give us more. Give us a sign from heaven. I don't know what they wanted. I'm not sure they knew what they wanted, but they're saying, it's got to be bigger. It's got to be more powerful. It's got to be more impressive. I mean, we've seen a lot of other miracles that you've done, and this is just another one. We want a stupendous miracle. Now, the thing you need to notice is, powerful miracle doesn't command faith. It commands response, but it doesn't necessarily command faith. And beginning at verse 17, Jesus takes dead aim at these three responses. The response of sorcery. He's doing it by demonic power. Don't confuse me with what's really going on. I want to attribute it to Satan. The response of, I'm amazed, but there's no change. And then the response that says, you got to do better than this. Let's listen to what Jesus does with each of these cases. Verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, and the first one he addresses are the people who've said, he's doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He's driving out demons by demonic power. And the first two parts of Jesus' answer will be a kind of logical response. You know how when you get in a discussion and an argument back and forth with somebody, sometimes you begin by being defensive. And what I mean by being defensive is you give a defense of their position and you show that it doesn't make sense. So Jesus' first two responses will be, as it were, defensive. And then the next responses, the second two, will be offensive. And he will move in to show them that not only are they wrong, but they haven't come to grips with the real truth. So notice, his first response is this defensive response and says, it's utterly illogical. Well, you're telling me I'm driving out demons by the power of Satan. You'd be telling me Satan's at war with himself. This isn't a morally neutral kind of miracle. This is not an emotionally manipulative miracle. You could think of times when Satan would do a proposed miracle to impress people. But he's not going to attack somebody who's already under his power and set him free to worship and praise God, as the other miracles tell us is happening. This would be Satan at war with himself. So listen to the way he puts it. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Yugoslavia bears eloquent testimony to that, and I don't know what's going to happen to Canada tomorrow. A house divided against itself will fall. We know that, and we know it from our own experiences. Some of us have been in families, and we're tearing each other apart. And if Satan is warring against his partner, it's going to bring down the whole house. So Jesus is saying, it's utterly illogical to believe that I'm doing this by demonic power. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim I drive out demons by Beelzebub. It's illogical. It's also inconsistent. Because you know that there are those who are followers of your teaching who claim to drive out demons. Now, whether they do or not, Jesus doesn't say, and there's no reason to believe God did not give them that ability on different occasions to have power over demonic beings. But he's saying, if you admit that in the name of God, demons can be drawn out, and you glory in that when your own sons do it, how can you give this answer? You're attacking your own followers. You're attacking people who are part of your own party. Verse 19, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then your followers are going to judge you. They're going to be annoyed at you. Now, you need to understand, though, there's a quantitative difference here between the way Jesus dealt with demonic powers and the way others deal with demonic powers. They had long rituals that they would go through. They would pray long prayers. They would use mechanical devices. So Josephus tells us of an exorcist named Eliezer who used to put roots and rings up people's noses and then pull the demons out, he claimed, out of their noses using these roots and these rings. It's not a very pleasant kind of thought. And they would use these long invocations. The striking thing is Jesus never prays when he casts out a demon. Never asks the Father to give him power. Never invokes the name of anyone else. Never uses a mechanical device. He just simply says, out. And the demonic is subject to his power in his name. Now, the Lord doesn't make that point, but there's this huge gulf between the way He exercises authority and the way anyone else exercises authority. But now He goes on the offensive. And in verse 20, He says something, and it's easy to pass over this, but I don't want you to miss it. He says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, you won't hear that phrase the way those people heard those phrases, but every one of those people would hear that phrase, and they would think, Moses in Egypt. You see, when Moses was being used by God to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, there were a series of miracles. And the miracles were done, and then they were imitated, the first series of them, by the Egyptian miracle workers. And they would do them until there's a plague, which is in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, and it's the plague of gnats that comes over. And the striking phrase is, when they see it, these pagans look at what's being done, and they turn to one another in Pharaoh's presence and say, it's the finger of God. And then it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen to them. And when Jesus says, I've done this by the finger of God, He is claiming that the same power that delivered Israel from Egypt, the same power that even pagans could see was the hand and power of God. But only a man who'd hardened his heart and would not see the evidence could deny. He is saying to these leaders, that's what's gone on in your midst. Now, in other accounts of this story, Jesus goes on to talk about the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is seeing the undeniable hand and finger of God with evidence that you cannot doubt, but having hardened your heart, so not that you cannot believe, but you will not believe no matter how much the evidence is. The unforgivable sin is final and determined rejection of the Spirit of God bearing witness to who Jesus is. And the Lord is warning these people. This is the finger of God that even a pagan can see. And if you can't see that, you need to see this kingdom of God has come upon you. See, the miracles of Jesus, the signs of Jesus, were meant to be a preview of coming attractions. You know, you go into a movie theater and you watch the previews, and they're kind of the anticipations of what it's really going to be like. Miracles, I don't have time to develop this, but run this through your mind a little bit. The miracles of Jesus were not so much suspensions of the natural law. They were restorations of what God intended the world to be like. And they were anticipations of what it's going to be like when the earth is in the condition that God wants it to be. And the miracles are a kind of preview of what the world will be like when King Jesus is reigning and ruling. So each miracle that Jesus did was the presence of the kingdom showing Satan will be conquered, sickness will be conquered, sin will be conquered, nature will be at peace, death will be erased. That's the kingdom. The second thing Jesus says is, if this is the finger of God, you also need to understand it's the binding of the strong man. Look at what is said in verse 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Now, in this context, the strong man in verse 21 is Satan. And he's referring to this man who is under the demonic control of Satan. And nobody could affect his power because Satan was stronger than anyone who challenged him. But then in verse 22, when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. And that's a parable. It's a picture of the fact that when I do a miracle and when I overcome the power of Satan in a person's life, that isn't the presence of Satan, that's the defeat of Satan. And again, it was a preview of coming attractions. Jesus is the only one strong enough to deal with Satan. In another book in the New Testament, it says, when Satan and the highest of the angels got into conflict, Michael refused to deal with Satan on a one-on-one relationship. He appealed to God. We don't bind Satan. We don't go around binding the strong man. There's only one who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus. And he's saying this deliverance is the binding of the strong man by the stronger man. And when Jesus died on the cross, It says he disarmed principalities and powers, triumphing over them. Jesus has defeated Satan, and he has conquered him. And whatever power Satan has in the present earth is under the umbrella of the fact that the stronger man has overpowered him. So, what is Jesus saying? He is saying to a group of people who are in effect, are saying, don't confuse me with the facts, this is Satan. He is saying that's illogical, it's inconsistent, but it's spiritual blindness. It's spiritual blindness. To look at what I am doing and miss the finger of God. Let me say one other thing. You need to understand that in terms of miracles, and we'll pick this up later, Jesus was not ultimately interested in band-aid solutions to human needs. Miracles are ultimately band-aid solutions. He was concerned about the ultimate solution. That's why he died on the cross. His ministry wasn't just to heal individuals. It was to defeat Satan, pay the price of sin, and win us spiritual victory and spiritual liberation. Now, let's look at the second response. The second response was the response of amazement but neutrality, of people who were impressed by what Jesus had done, and could look at it with a kind of wonder, but that was about what it was. I was reading a book this week, and it quoted Napoleon. He writes this, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything that can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here everything is extraordinary." And I listen to that and I think, he's a man who's obviously impressed with Jesus, but you know the one thing that Napoleon never did? He never bowed the knee to Jesus. And there's a way of being impressed by Jesus and saying good things about him, but not responding to him. So notice, there's a kind of people who want to live in spiritual Switzerland. They want to be in a position where I don't have to take sides. And I think, if I read us this morning, some of us are living in spiritual Switzerland. Because we know there's controversy around Jesus. And we know that there's a challenge that confronts us from Jesus. And it's easier just to sort of say, you know, Switzerland's a nice place. It's got nice mountains. But Jesus says two things. Listen to them carefully. The first is in verse 23, and it is that neutrality is impossible. He who is not with me is against me. Jesus will not allow us to stay neutral. Not to be with him is to be against him. If you are not a follower of Christ, you are ultimately part of the crowds that stood and watched as he was crucified. He who does not gather with me scatters. That was a phrase that came from the Old Testament about a shepherd gathering his flock and a wolf that scattered the flock. And he's saying, if you're not part of what I'm doing in the world, you're actually scattering my purpose rather than gathering what I want to do. And neutrality is impossible. There is no spiritual Switzerland. And then he says, not only is neutrality impossible, but he uses a story to say neutrality is dangerous. And he picks up again the idea of a demonic being. And he says, you'll notice in verse 24, when an evil spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Now, he doesn't explain why this demon leaves this individual, but there's a change. There's a spiritual change. And all of a sudden, demonic power is broken. And there's a moral transformation. There's a spiritual change. Power of evil is broken. But notice it goes on to say, this demonic being, as it were, travels around, and then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. What is he saying? He's saying what we say all the time, that nature abhors a vacuum and supernature abhors a vacuum. Moral transformation without spiritual repentance, spiritual cleansing of the house without replacement with a personal relationship of Jesus Christ leaves us open to a demonic invasion or to a spiritual invasion which will leave us in worse bondage than the one we began with. And Jesus is warning, you're impressed by me. Impressed enough so that you even make changes in your life, but you don't come to faith in me. If you try to live in spiritual Switzerland, in this condition of suspended animation, you're in terrible danger. Because your spiritual life will get filled up somehow. And if it's not filled with truth, it will be filled with untruth. I want you to notice the third response. It's found down in verse 29. These are the people who were putting up the smoke screen. I need more evidence. I need more signs. I mean, that was a good miracle, Jesus, but show us a sign from heaven. Jesus says something quite remarkable. He says, as the crowds increase, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign. Now, you need to understand, Jesus is not against miraculous signs. The whole book of John is built around the fact this sign Jesus did and he displayed his glory. Jesus gave all kinds of signs. But the purpose of a sign is that we follow it. The purpose of a sign isn't that we reproduce signs. A sign exists to take us somewhere. I mean, you'd be an utter fool to drive to Arizona, find the first sign that says Grand Canyon, sit under it for a while, take pictures of it, go all around it, and then drive on and say, I wonder if they've got any more signs. And come back and show your friends your trip to the Grand Canyon, which consisted of 12 different signs that said Grand Canyon, and keep saying, hey, this one's better than the first one. Do you notice how much better this one is? I mean, your friends would have you committed to some kind of institution. Because the purpose of a sign is to go somewhere. Now, the Jews, just like some of us, were prone to sign addiction. What they wanted was a display of more spectacular. I mean, they loved seeing Jesus do things. When he fed them, 5,000 were fed, they rose up, and they wanted to make him king. Why? Because he'd do this more and more. Herod, the night Jesus is put on trial for his life, wanted to see him, longed to see him. Why? Maybe he'd do him a sign. I mean, it's like watching what's latest on television, the newest thing, the hottest program. And Jesus says there's a craving for the sign, there's a craving for the spectacular, but it's wickedness if you don't go where the sign tells you to go. And there's a time where God comes and says, no more, no more signs, because you're not interested in going where the signs are directing you. Notice what Jesus says. He says, this generation is a wicked generation. It asks for miraculous signs. None will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, you remember the story of Jonah, who was swallowed by a great fish and then regurgitated out and then went to Nineveh and preached in Nineveh, and the Ninevites repented in the presence of Jonah. How many miracles did Jonah do? Not one. The sign of Jonah wasn't anything it did. It was who he was. A man who'd met God, a man who had an amazing experience, a man who had upon him, apparently, the marks of having been in a fish for 3 days. I wonder what that looked like. And they could see, here's a man who's been in relationship with God. And what is the Lord saying? There's not going to be any sign given you other than the sign of Jonah. I'm the sign. And you deal with me and who I am. As a matter of fact, elsewhere the Lord says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be raised after 3 days. How many of the Jewish leaders saw Jesus after he'd been risen from the dead? Zero. Zero. Only believers saw. Just like none of the people of Nineveh saw Jonah come out of that fish. They only heard it. And they had to believe on the basis not of a sign they'd seen, but a witness they'd received. And Jesus is saying, you've got to deal with me as I am. Some of us are saying, if you'd only do something for me, then I could believe. And Jesus is saying, I'm the sign. You deal with me. There's a witness to the miracles I've done. There's a witness to the teaching I've given. There's a witness to the lives I've changed. There's a witness thing to things I want to do. I've told you. Now, you need to deal with me. I'm the sign. I'm also the destination. And he said, you know, if the most wicked city in the ancient world, Nineveh, responded, you can respond too. Listen to what he says. As Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of Sheba will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn it. She came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Listen carefully. Jesus is saying to somebody who's sitting here this morning, I need more evidence, I need more evidence, I need more evidence. Jesus is saying, I'm the evidence, and you need to know two things. You need to know final judgment's a reality, and you know need to know repentance is a necessity. And your response is not to say, give us more signs, give me more evidence. It's to say, you've got to deal with Jesus as he is. And he demands a verdict. Then he shifts the illustration. And he says, you know, it's like you put a light up on a lamppost. You don't stick it under a bushel. You don't stick it in a crevice. You put it out where everybody can see it. And he's saying, in a certain sense, that's what I am. That's what these miracles are. There's a light that's shining. It's visible. It's clear. It's undeniable. As he said elsewhere, I am the light of the world. But the central question is, if there's a light shining and you don't see the light, where does the problem lie? And he says, it's your eyes. Because your eyes kind of the light of the body. And I was reading this passage this week and I was thinking, what does he mean by that? Well, as he says it in verse 34, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body's full of life. When they're bad, your body's full of darkness. And I just close my eyes all of a sudden. I think, I understand. I mean, it just feels like all the light's gone out of my inner body when I close my eyes. If you're blind, doesn't matter how good the light is, the light of the body is the eye. And Jesus is saying the issue is not the signs that are given, it's the eyes that receive. And if you're not seeing who Jesus is, that is not a witness about the value of the evidence, that's a statement about your heart. Because light, no matter how bright it is useless if your eyes aren't right. Now, humanly, I can't change the condition of my eyes, but spiritually, I can deal with the condition of my heart and ask the Lord to open my eyes and tell him I want to see truth. And so he uses the illustration. Let's just read these verses. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those may come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they're bad, your body is full of darkness. See to it that the light within you is not darkness. That's a paradox, obviously. But he's talking about, see where your moral condition is and your spiritual openness. If your whole body's full of light, and no part of it's dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. If your eyes are right, you'll be able to see the light that's out there. And what the Lord Jesus is telling us is that miracles don't compel faith if your heart isn't open to the truth. We skipped over one passage. I just want to go back and notice it. And I know this is a hard thing to follow through, but bear with me, and we're just about to close. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And the woman's enthusiastic about Jesus in response to everybody else. And she says, well, it would be great to be your mother. And I think she believes he's Messiah. Her assumption is the greatest privilege for a woman is to be a mother. And the greatest privilege of a mother would be to be the mother of Messiah. To have a physical relationship with you, she says, that would be the greatest blessing I could imagine. And the angel said that to Mary. Blessed are you among women. But listen to Jesus. He breaks the mold because every Jewish woman would have said, amen, that would be the greatest thing to be the mother of Messiah. And Jesus says, no, there's a much better blessing than that. There's a better blessing than being married. There's a better blessing than being a mother, great as that blessing is. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey." The greatest privilege for a woman isn't to be a mother, it's to be a disciple of Christ. To hear the word of God and obey it. I mean, he was going against everything the culture said in those words. Greatest privilege for a human being isn't to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, in a physical relationship to him. It's to be a believer in a spiritual relationship with him. To have trusted him, to be listening to him, to be obeying him. He is challenging us to recognize that we may not have eyes that have seen this miracle, but we can experience the greatest blessing that God can give to a human being, and that is to hear the word of God. And the word of God is Jesus, the Son of God, inviting us to come and trust him and saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And to obey it, to come, to become a Christ follower, to become a believer, to become a disciple. What Jesus are you following? Is it a cut-and-paste Jesus? A color-coded Jesus? Or is it the Christ, the living God, Lord of the universe, Son of God, who died on the cross? Who doesn't ask us to manipulate him, but asks us to hear him and obey him. Jesus said, if the finger of God has caused this miracle. And Jesus said, you know, this miracle is just God's finger play. He doesn't say it here. But the God whose finger did miracles, the God whose mouth spoke words that brought the planets into being, is the God who himself hung on the cross. It didn't take the finger of God to bring us to a relationship with him. It cost the Son of God. And he loved us and gave himself for us. He who did miracles, he who taught as no man has taught, he who created the universe, he who died on the cross, he who rose from the dead, he who rules at the Father's right hand, he who will come in glory. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than Jonah is here. Don't stay in Switzerland. Who do you think you are? Neusner asked. God? You understand. And I invite you to join Thomas and to bow at his feet and to say, "My Lord and my God." Father, thank you for who your Son is. Help us to respond as he calls us to respond.